Somebody does not sound excited for this part of the service. Please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 13 this morning, or turn there on your devices. Mark chapter 13. Past number of months, we've been looking at what it means to follow the servant. In Matthew 10:45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he's called us as his followers to follow in that same way. And so if you are new to our church in the last couple weeks, or even since the Christmas season, that's where we've been. We started in September. As we transition to the text this morning, let me ask, maybe by show of hands, how many here have opened up the book of Revelation in the past 8 months or 9 months since this whole COVID stuff has started? Yeah? How many have you maybe been watching different people's views online, different videos, predicting, trying to tie this in to the end times, or even have just wondered, is this somehow, what's going on in the world, is this tied to the end times? Anyone? Yeah, absolutely. I've talked to a lot of people. I've been asked by people, check out this video or check out that video of people who are predicting the end. And we want to know. We want to understand if now is the time. Are these the signs? In the text this morning, Jesus' disciples had the exact same questions. And maybe, as I thought about it this week, maybe that's the most consistent question of the ages from people of all time, from all the way back in the Old Testament, wondering when is the Messiah going to come? So now, when is he going to come again? When is the end? And Jesus speaks to that, and he speaks to those of us today who are looking to and reading Revelation voraciously to see when the end is coming in the midst of a worldwide pandemic, in the midst of political upheaval and economic upheaval. The last couple chapters of Mark, Jesus has been in the temple ever since chapter 11. And to a place that to the Jews kind of like was their pride and joy, right? That made them feel more special than any other nation, because to them, I mean, this is the place where God dwells, right? And this is their temple. It doesn't matter that the religious leaders were some of the worst sinners on the planet, that they used God's holy temple to rob and defraud people, to make themselves more powerful, more authoritative, and oppress people. They didn't see that. And as you've seen in the past couple of weeks, Jesus is not very impressed with what he sees at the temple. Jesus comes in and he turns over tables of the money changers who are robbing and defrauding God's people who have come to give sacrifices. Jesus kills a fig tree as an example of what's going to happen to the temple. He challenges and he handles the challenges from all three of the big religious groups in the temple, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And he ends up showing them all that actually he's the one with the authority, that he is the fulfillment of God's promise of the Messiah, that he is God's presence on earth. So now after all of these interactions, we get to chapter 13, and Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. He never enters it again. And so, yes, he physically leaves it for the last time, but I also think it's symbolically he's saying the temple is done, that God no longer is blessing the temple. He's not going to dwell in the temple, and that he, Jesus, he is the fulfillment of it. And that's what Scripture means when it says that the stones the builders rejected has become the capstone. It is the cornerstone. Let's look at it in chapter 13. We'll start and just follow along. Keep it open all morning because we're going to kind of walk through this. But chapter 13, starting in verse 1, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what a wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So as they're leaving the temple, one of the disciples makes a point of expressing the magnificence of this structure, of this building. And it was magnificent. The massive temple complex, which was greatly expanded by Herod the Great, they had been working on it for 50 years by this point, and they still weren't done. It was kind of one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was built on a huge platform that was 300 meters wide, 500 meters long, and it encompassed 35 acres. Josephus is a Jewish historian. He provides details and descriptions of these massive buildings and their ornamentation, and he says this: the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. In one place, he claims that some of these stones are up to 67 feet long. And another writer says over 1 million pounds. I mean, I can't even imagine the technology now that it would take to do that, but imagine back then. It says that these white stones gave the entire complex a brilliant white appearance so that at a distance, the temple looked like it was a snow-covered mountain. The southern end of the complex was dominated by Solomon's colonnade. It was a covered portico made up of 162 40-foot-high columns in four rows, and they were so big that it would take three grown men with their arms spread out around the base of it and having their fingers just touching each other. That's how big they were. 162 of them. The temple proper rose 150 feet in the center of the complex. The walls were covered in gold plates, which reflected the sun with such a flash that a person straining to look at it was compelled to avert their eyes because of the solar rays. It was like looking at the sun to look at the temple. The structure, again, one of the great architectural wonders of the world. A famous rabbinic proverb said this: he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building in his life. And Jesus says of this spectacular building, these massive stones, not one will be sitting on another. It is going to be leveled. And we know that that event happened. About 40 years after Jesus said these words in 70 AD, the Roman army came in, led by General Titus. They surrounded Jerusalem, they besieged it, and eventually they came in for the kill, and they absolutely leveled and demolished the temple. Nothing left of it. So much so that Josephus, that same historian, says this: if any visitor went to the temple after it was destroyed, they could hardly believe it was a temple ever stood there. Gone. So Jesus, his disciples, just marveling at this amazing building, and Jesus says, that's not the focus. So Jesus and his disciples, they keep on, they cross the Kidron Valley, they climb up the Mount of Olives, and they sit on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" All the same questions that we have today, especially right now, right? When? What are the signs going to be that it's about to happen? We want to be ready. In fact, we want it to be today, right? Come, Lord Jesus. They would have thought, though, that the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple, would be the thing that would initiate the Messiah's new kingdom. This is what they are waiting for, right? So when is it going to happen? What are the signs? How is it going to end? And here's the thing. Mark chapter 13 is the most difficult passage in all of Mark to understand and to interpret, and has the most debate about what it actually means. So lucky me, right? Like, that was bad timing. One more, welcome back. One more week, and Bob could have been teaching this for you guys, or Carson. Actually, the goal this morning, and maybe some of you guys will be annoyed by this, but the goal this morning is not to get into the debate and not to try and figure it all out. In fact, Jesus, I think you're going to see, actually persuades us not to wrestle with those things, but to be faithful in the here and now. Jesus doesn't want us to be obsessed with future fulfillments, but to be soberly aware of them to the point that we use them as fuel to be presently faithful in obedience to what he has called us to, in obedience to the Great Commission. The disciples wanted to know when. What are the signs? And here's the tricky part. Jesus speaks to these issues, right? What is going to happen in their generation? And he also speaks about about his return. But they believe that those things are one and the same, that they're going to happen at the exact same time, just like the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, Right, we can look back and we can see that the messianic prophecies, some foretold about the first coming of Christ, some talked about the second coming of Christ, but they didn't tell you which was which. And they actually don't tell you that there's two, right? Which is why the Jews are still waiting for, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're waiting for the events surrounding the second coming. And so these events aren't going to happen simultaneously as the disciples and the Jews suppose that they will. We have the advantage. We have hindsight, right? It's 2020. So here Jesus uses the real historical events that led up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And while he's doing that, he is going to use these events to prefigure a future event that's going to be similar, but worse. Lost myself. That will initiate the second coming. This is what you call prophetic progressive or a double fulfillment of prophecy, just like the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, one that speaks to both a near and a distant fulfillment. And by doing this, Jesus is giving us a sobering warning to both his disciples and to us and whoever's going to be there at the end, and he gives a caution about what they can expect at that time. For the disciples in the next 40 years, for us, as we can expect, as the days come to a close. But none of what Jesus is about to say, and here's the key, church, none of this is meant to lead his followers down a path of obsession with apocalyptic events to the point that we start pulling out timelines. We start to listen to everybody's theory under the sun, you know, and when it's going to be based on the size of Noah's ark and, you know, the height of the tree that Jesus killed outside the temple and all that stuff. Right, and we start to like plot out the who's who and which country is what in the Revelation story, and we can make our own like next version of the Left Behind series. That's not the point. This is not what Jesus is speaking to. Jesus' goal for his followers here is to continue to prepare them and exhort them and us to be faithful in the present, to motivate us and to fuel us for faithfulness. Now, if I can sum up what Jesus wants us to understand in this passage this morning. One, that we might understand that suffering is coming for the church and it should be expected so that we can persevere when it comes. Two, we need to get busy in present obedience and spreading the gospel, in making disciples. We need to get on mission and we need to stay on mission. That's what we have been saved for. That's what we've been called to. And three, that we don't lose hope in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of chaos around us, that there is a day coming when Jesus will return and he will make all things right again. That is the hope and that is the promise that is going to carry us through. In verses 5 through 13, if you look, there are four things that are going to impede our faithfulness if we are not careful, if we are not on guard. Verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." And church, we know that that's true. We know that that's happened so many times. There have been so many people that have claimed to be the Messiah back in the first century all the way up until today, and it's still happening. And astonishingly to me, they find many people who are willing to believe them and to follow them. Jesus is warning his disciples. He's warning his followers. Many are going to come doing this, saying that I am he. And he wants them to be on guard, to be aware of it, and not to fall for it. Right? He says, don't be misled. So we are not going to mistake, please listen, we are not going to mistake Jesus' return. Right? It's not going to be a debate. We're not going to wonder, is this it? Is this one him? Like, we will all know when Jesus comes back. Everybody else is false. He says, be on your guard. Secondly, there's going to be wars. There's going to be threats of wars in verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there has always been wars and rumors of wars in every generation from all the way back in the Old Testament. The war that led to the destruction of the temple started in 66 AD. Even in our history, to gain our countries, there was war. looking back in our history to the First World War and the Second World War and the Korean War and the Persian Gulf and ISIS and all that ongoing threat. And there's always a threat that North Korea is going to open up, right? Like, there will always be war. Church, this is not the end. Don't let this mislead you or throw you off mission. Instead, let it fuel you for faithfulness. Be on guard. Third, there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. And there are many of those things in antiquity. There's severe famines in the land, natural disasters, and they still happen today. And whenever they happen, many people wonder, is this it? Is this the end? Is this a sign? And like with COVID and the masses reading Revelation and listening to every voice and every opinion online, first, be really careful not to be led astray. Not to be taken off mission and all these different tangents. You've heard me say this. I think, for the most part, the church has allowed COVID, and I don't mean just our church, but we've allowed COVID to sideline us. We've allowed it to, instead of using it to fuel us to be more faithful in our calling, to say how much more people need to know the hope that we have in Jesus, we've jumped on the political bandwagon and we've let it just totally derail us. And this is what Jesus is speaking to. He's exhorting his followers, be careful of this. Stay on mission. And then he says, these are just the beginnings of birth pains. In the Jewish culture, women longed to be mothers. They understood, yeah, that comes with pain and it comes with suffering. But at the end of it, there's life. Right? There's hope coming at the end. So it's worth the suffering that was coming. And Jesus is saying in the same way, that pain and suffering awaits the church. And it validates the hope that is coming. For all these threats, we are to be aware of them, know that they are painful contractions that are going to point us to this future day where Jesus returns. Don't let it throw us off mission. Instead, let's allow it to fuel us for faithfulness. And the fourth is literal persecution, and there are four different kinds. Verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial, they deliver you over. Do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. The first kind of persecution that they can expect, that we can expect, is religious and civil persecution. He says, be on your guard. What that means, church, is have your minds clear. Right? Empty yourselves of any false idea of what it means to follow Jesus. Some American dream type of Christianity that this should be easy and this shouldn't affect all of my life, right? I can still chase after whatever I want to. That persecution isn't odd, church. It's the norm if you read through Scripture. And for many of us, that's hard to understand because, let's be honest, that just hasn't been the case yet. But I really believe that it's going to be more and more true for our kids, for our grandkids, and even more so in the not-too-distant future, I think. Are we prepared? Do we expect it? I think it's interesting listening to the church's response when the Word of God and what God's teaching starts getting attacked. And we're not supposed to, you know, say this about this sin that's going on in the world anymore, and that's hateful. And we get up in arms, like, what are you talking about? We're supposed to have religious freedom. We're supposed to have freedom of speech. We're supposed to have church. A day is coming. That's gone. Jesus says persecution is coming. So instead of fighting that, let it fuel us to be more faithful in proclaiming Jesus. But also notice that the suffering in this way isn't without eternal purpose. By being persecuted religiously and civilly, we're going to get to share the gospel in ways that would not otherwise happen. God uses it to further his kingdom, to advance the gospel. We see it all through the book of Acts. Peter and Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and Paul before Agrippa, and Felix, and Festus, and all the apostles die for their faith. are brought before civil and religious authorities, and they're killed, except for the Apostle John. Throughout history, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of stories of brothers and sisters in Christ who have been persecuted and put to death, and how they have proclaimed the gospel to their persecutors, and because of that, the gospel has spread. I've heard stories. I don't know if you've heard any of the stories coming out of ISIS. ISIS soldiers proclaiming how, you know, the videos that we see aren't the whole story. But these Christian brothers and sisters are proclaiming Christ to the bitter end. And there's a story from an ISIS soldier about a Christian who said, "After you kill me, take up my Bible and read it." Kills this Christian. He has a dream that night from God saying, "Pick up that Bible." He wakes up and he picks up the Bible and he becomes a Christ follower, proclaiming the gospel to the persecutors. And the gospel is getting spread like never before. And you know, often I think we wonder, how would I respond in such a time? Jesus says, don't worry about it. Don't spend time thinking about that. He will empower you at that time. He will give you what to say. So don't let that cause you to shrink back, but let it fuel you to faithfulness. Keep sharing the hope of Jesus. Next, verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death. Father his children. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Families are going to persecute each other. That's unbelievable, isn't it? You think about that right now in your situation, you think, that wouldn't happen. This happened in the first century. Josephus spoke about it. He told stories of family members ratting out their siblings to save their own life and their siblings being put to death for following Christ. It's happened. It will happen again. Lastly, in verse 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The timeline isn't the point. Do you see that? Jesus' intention is to sober them up and prepare them for what is coming, to prepare us for what is coming. Now, in chapter 13 here, Jesus, kind of his tone changes a little bit. And where the first part of this passage, he says, when you hear of these things take place, now he says, when you see, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Now, the abomination that causes desolation, all of us have read that in Scripture and been like, what is that? Right? What is that event? What is he talking about? Has it already happened? Has it already taken place? And there has been theories and theories and theories. In fact, they thought it had already taken place. This language is taken right out of Daniel chapter 12. And in 167 BC, Antiochus IV, the king of Syria, captured Jerusalem, and he desecrated the temple by offering a sacrifice of a pig on an altar in the temple to the god of Zeus. Right? That was the abomination that causes desolation. That's what they thought. And in fact, it led to a revolt, the Maccabean Revolt, which was a huge victory for the Jews. But here we are a couple hundred years later, and Jesus is talking about a time that's still to come. Some thought it was when in 39 AD, Emperor Caligula, he issued an edict to set up a statue of himself and have it placed in the middle of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Right? They were up in arms over this. However, he was assassinated before that came to fruition, so that can't be it. And I'm not going to go through the list and the plethora of all the things, but I personally think that it is two things, that it's both the literal fall of the temple in 70 AD when General Titus tore down the temple and he stood in its place. It makes sense that devastation and persecution followed. Jesus goes on in Mark 13 to say, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For Christians living in Jerusalem, when this happens, he's saying it is time to get out because they are next. And we know from history that the Jews stayed and they fought. This is their temple, and a million of them died. Christians fled and the gospel was spread. Churches started popping up in places, all these places that they were exiled. That was true in 70 AD. But in verses 19 and 20, we see that that wasn't all of it. Verse 19, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Nothing has ever been like this before and will never be like this again. So the temple destruction couldn't be all of it. The temple had been destroyed before. And there's been massive persecutions and massive exiles before. There has been since 70 AD, massive persecutions. But I think Jesus is also talking about the prophecy about the tribulation described in Revelation. And I think he's talking about both. Look at the rest of this, verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Look, there he is. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. Jesus says, there's a reason I'm telling you all of this beforehand so that you're ready. Be on guard. Be aware. The point is to be prepared, to not be caught off guard, to not be diverted in our obedience and what we are called to right now. Instead, let's let it fuel us for faithfulness because there's hope. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. What follows those terrible events of persecution and suffering in those final days will be the consummation of all things. When Jesus returns in victory, and he will claim his own. He will take the kingdom which has already been initiated, and he will bring it to its ultimate fulfillment. He will put down all injustice. He will crush all evil. There will be no more sickness and death and sorrow and suffering, and the restoration of all things will take place. Everything that we see described at the end of Revelation will happen in that moment, and that is our greatest hope. Right? That glorious end is coming, church. And Jesus says all of this to his disciples and to us to fuel them with expectation and hope. The very next chapter, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He wants them to know this is the glorious end that you have to look forward to. This isn't to paralyze them in fear or to lead them towards neglect, but it's to embolden them to be faithful in the here and now. The rest of this passage, Jesus is exhorting his disciples to use this knowledge of future eschatology. That's just a big word that means end times. Right? Use this knowledge of end times to fuel the sobriety of present awareness and obedience. He says in verse 28, he says, take a lesson from the fig tree. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He says, just like when the branches of a tree are tender and it starts sprouting little leaves, you know summer is right around the corner. In the same way, when you start to see this stuff happening, you start to hear this stuff happening, you know that he is close, that he is at the gate. Don't be misled. Use this to fuel you towards faithfulness and sharing the gospel. The end is nearer than it ever has been. Church, don't miss this next part in verse 32. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. So Jesus finally gets around to answering the question, right? This is how it started. When is this going to happen? What is the sign? And what does he say? You're not supposed to figure it out. You're not supposed to know. Do you see that? Even he says that he, the son, doesn't know. So in some crazy way, he has kind of deferred his omniscience to the Father in this area. Jesus says even he doesn't know. We are not going to figure it out, and we're not supposed to try. Am I the only one? Like, do you see that? And yet, if you look back, there is no short list of people who have predicted dates when Jesus was going to come back. All the way back to the church fathers, way and centuries ago. Joseph Smith of Mormonism, God told him a date. It's come and gone. Right? The Jehovah's Witnesses have had a date, but they scratched that one and they made another one. And it come and gone, right? Many, many popes in the Catholic Church have come up with dates, and even people in the Christian history. John Wesley had a date. They thought they had it figured out, which for me is odd. As Christ followers, for people who believe that the Bible is inspired, that it's inerrant, Jesus says, we are not going to know, right? So why are we wasting our time? Jesus basically says, I don't want you, church, to be obsessed with future fulfillment, but present obedience. Disciples, they didn't really get it. They tried again in Acts 1, just before Jesus is ascended. They said, oh, by the way, when is this all going to happen? And again, Jesus says, it's not for you to know. Again, he says, the Son of Man doesn't even know. But he uses this again as a launching pad. He says, in the meantime, and he gives them their marching orders again. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses here where you live to the very ends of the earth. If you're going to hear nothing else, go share the gospel. Go spread the gospel. Jesus talking about the end gives us enough to make us hopeful, but not crazy. He says in verse 10 of Mark 13, go preach the gospel to all nations. Let this fuel you. You know, while I was preparing this week, I noticed something interesting, at least to me. But I started thinking as I was going through this, when did Mark write this gospel? And most people agree he wrote it between 66 and 69 A.D. He wrote this right in the middle of the war. The war started in 66 A.D. The temple came down in 70 A.D. They are in the thick of it when he is writing this message. When they are, the original readers are reading for the very first time Jesus' words. When they're in the midst of saying, is this it? Tacitus is another historian. He described the time Mark was writing his gospel like this. The history of which I am entering is that of a period of rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. That's what's going on in the world. And so I'm thinking that Jesus' words were very timely to those original readers. When they were asking the question, like Pastor Bedenden two weeks ago, when they were saying, God, this can't possibly be the plan. Like, what's going on? Like, are you asleep at the wheel? And then they get Mark's gospel and they read it and they say, whoa, this is the plan. Jesus told us that this was going to be this way. And I believe his words are timely for his church today. Well, so what? Jesus says in verse 33, if I can find it, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Right? Jesus is on his way to the cross. He doesn't want his disciples to fall asleep at the wheel. He doesn't want them caught off guard and all of a sudden take off because of all the suffering that is coming. He doesn't want them to have misguided focus. And so he shares these sufferings that are coming. He shares what we can expect. Church, we're in the final days, more so now than we ever have been. There's enough here to sober us up, to keep us on mission. The three things Jesus wants us to understand: no suffering is coming. Be faithful to preach the gospel to all nations. Matthew 24, the gospel must be preached in every nation, and then the end will come. And that we would know that God, the promise of God, he is coming back. There is hope. That this has not taken him by surprise. This is part of the plan. Let it fuel us. I heard this week, and I like it. It says, don't be caught off guard by neglecting eschatology, which leads to laziness, or being overconsumed with eschatology, which leads to craziness, but be obsessed with faithfulness. Let's be known for how well we share the gospel and how well we make disciples. Amen? Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your word. How, Jesus, you are so timely in the midst of a time where we are reading Revelation and we are trying to figure out, is this the end and is this the time? Is this? Thank you for, and I pray, Jesus, this morning that you would refocus us to who you've called us to be no matter what's going on around us. And Jesus, that it would fuel us to be more faithful in sharing the hope that we have found in you. Jesus, I pray that at this time people might even be more open to hearing the truth of who you are because of the uncertainty going on in the world, and that we would utilize every opportunity that you give us to share what we have found in you. In your name, amen.